Now, will you turn to Mark chapter 10, which is our passage, the short passage for tonight. Mark chapter 10. I do hope that you can hear wherever you are. There is no point in my speaking if you can't hear. So do find your place somewhere where the loudspeaker is working if you find yourself in a dead spot. Mark 10. And I want specially to emphasize verse 27. Jesus looked at them, that is, at the disciples, and said, Mark 10, 27, with men it is impossible, that is, to be saved. They're asking who can be saved. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God, even, that is, your salvation and mine. Now, our theme for six sessions together on Sunday nights is how not to be a pious fraud. And I hope you won't think from that slightly light title that these are light and frivolous sessions, because I've never meant to be more serious than I am in these six that we have ahead of us. There have been three tributaries that have led, in a sense, to the decision to have this series. First, because somebody said to a member of the staff, it's easy to come to St. Helens, but outside there seems to me, amongst many St. Helenites, to be very little difference. Secondly, somebody said to me, you don't tell us how to grow. Thirdly, I've had a growing concern about later casualties in life. And I realize that if people come here for 2 or 3 years and then go out into life and fall by the wayside as a Christian, it means that all that happened when they were at St. Helens was that our work was done, but not God's work. My own testimony is that I went to a boys' camp, an ordinary sort of scripture union camp in my teens, and I committed myself to Christ the first night I heard about him. Then the first day of the next term at school, I uncommitted myself very quickly when I saw what it was going to mean. But fortunately for me, there was a Christian leader at that camp who held on to the people that he'd spoken to and wrote letters to them and met them. And he was something of an expert at grounding people in the Christian faith. I always thank God for him. He held on to me. He stuck close to me. And he grounded me in Christ. It is essential to make a good beginning if I'm not to fall away later. Also, the Gospels are peculiarly full of pious frauds. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. If you read through the Gospels, especially the first three, you'll find that on almost every page you meet a humbug, and on the other page you meet a hypocrite. Of course, that was peculiarly so because it was a religious age and a religious community, and you won't necessarily meet that number around today, though I guess it is so. But the Gospels are written for our learning, and presumably, therefore, there are warning signals in the Gospels as how not to become a person like that. They're very unattractive. We don't want to be like that. But if we come to a church, if we listen to the Gospel, if we profess to be Christians, then we are in the risk area that leads to being a humbug or a hypocrite. Not only the Gospels, but I notice that all great Christian writing down the ages speaks much to this particular problem. We took as our theme for this term to be a pilgrim. That, of course, comes from John Bunyan. And I was really actually found myself laughing when I was rereading John Bunyan yesterday because he's got such an amusing way of saying it. But they're not really funny, as you read about formalist and hypocrisy, and talkative in particular, I was reading about yesterday, who comes from Prating Row. Now, of talkative, it was said that he cut out the staff and entered not by the door, but climbed up some other way. And I want to have that in mind tonight. Tonight I want to ask you to make sure of your beginnings, because you will certainly fall away from Christian discipleship if you don't properly begin. This is the only one of the six talks when I'm going back to the beginning. After that, I'm going to take it for granted that you understand what the New Testament means by a genuine Christian beginning. I'm not going to return to this. It's my only opportunity. In John's first epistle, he says of certain heretics and people who'd left the church, they went out from you because they were not of you. Remarkable language. They went out from the Christians because they were never really of the Christians. They went out from the church because they were never really God's people. If we fade out of the church in our 20s or 30s or 40s, If we become humbugs and hypocrites, it's probably because God never began a work in us. And it's about that that I'm going to speak tonight. And then on the other five evenings, I want to go on from that to this matter of growth in Christian living. And I want to tell you that I'm not speaking just to you. I'm sitting under God's word too. What I have learned this week has challenged me, just as I hope it will challenge you. And I want too to learn how not to be a pious fraud, because the germs are all around us. There's a growing amount of Christianity today. There's a growing amount of Christian comment on the radio, on the television, in the newspapers, and so on. There's a growing amount everywhere. And when there's a growing amount of Christian comment, you've got to beware. Is it the real thing? Now then, let's turn to Mark 17 to 22. Now, this is an old and very familiar story. If you've done read Mark Lane, you've certainly covered the ground. I want to say that I find it very difficult to handle as a preacher and speaker. And I guess it's very difficult to handle as a listener. It's very easy to misunderstand the story. Exactly a week ago, I began to speak in the Guildhall at Cambridge on this Sunday night a year ago at the mission that the Cambridge University Christian Union held. And one night in that week, we had the rich young ruler. And in the Guildhall that night, there was Helen Campbell from our staff, and she turned to her next-door neighbor at the end of the evening, and she said, "Well, what do you make of all that?" And the girl who was next to her said, "Well, I guess I'll have to try harder." Well, that's very depressing, isn't it? That just shows that I'd completely failed in my sermon, my address that night, to make clear what the story was about, and she had got completely the wrong end of the stick. You see, what Mark is telling us, what Jesus is telling us by this story, is that true discipleship does not lie within the realm of human possibilities at all. May I repeat that? Because I think really that's the key thing to know. True discipleship does not lie within the realm of human possibility at all. It's not possible to be a Christian. That is to say, without the work of God in my life, without something supernatural happening to me, I can never begin the Christian life. And without the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit, I cannot live the Christian life. There is no such thing as Christian discipleship which is in some sense a projection of my own effort and discipline and so on. I am not a man who's whipping you. On my day off this week, I was watching the jockeys, you know, coming up to the finishing line, very exciting as they whip away, poor old horses, really getting it on the flanks. Now, I do hope you don't think that St. Helen's pulpit is like that, that I've got my whip out on some Sunday nights in full term, and I'm after you to get you to the cross, the finishing line. It's going to be jolly hard work. I'll be dripping with sweat, and you'll be mightily bruised if you're ever going to get there. You say, "Don't be so silly." I don't know. I was looking at a television program and a monk was being interviewed. He was obviously a very sincere person. He came from some far distant corner of the country. And right out in the country, there was this monastery. And he made it perfectly plain to the interviewer that he had given up all hope of marriage. He'd given up all hope of money. He'd betaken himself to this kind of life because he thought it was the only way to be saved. Absolutely plain. In other words, what he was saying was that Christian discipleship and Christian salvation is really only possible for an elite. That Christian discipleship is a kind of spiritual mountaineering, and it's not for the likes of you and me, that is, ordinary people. You've got to go in for a quite exceptional life of dedication and renunciation if you're to have any hope at all. Now, that idea lies deep in people's hearts. Martin Luther thought it when he went into his monastery. Martin Luther thought that he'd simply got to be an A-level candidate in a monastery to stand any chance of the grace of God. I had a visitor this week, one of the nicest younger businessmen that I think I've ever met, who was seeking to hear about Christ. He'd come at the invitation of a friend to talk. And he really began the conversation by saying, "Well, I suppose," he said, feeling his way, "I suppose really it's impossible for a man like me who's come to the city to make money and to earn a living. I suppose it's really impossible for me to be a Christian and to carry on like that." You see, he was feeling his way to the same thought, that what I was going to say to him was, it's impossible for you to be an energetic businessman seeking to make a profit and still to be a Christian. Well, there are things to be discussed about that. But what he was really saying was, have I got to retreat from it all? Now, if Christian discipleship is an impossible business of giving up all your money, as apparently it was in this case, and giving up all prospects of ordinary human happiness in marriage and so on, well, of course, it would have to change the program at St. Helens completely. One of the most popular courses at St. Helens is our marriage preparation class. Cupid seems to have been out earlier. He's mistaken the signs, like many of the birds have outside of this weather. And the class is absolutely full of couples-to-be. And, of course, Stephen Trump and the Everetts and others who lead this course so admirably, they'd have to change the first lesson, and it would have to run something like this. Now, folks, if you really want to be saved, you better give up all idea of being married. But you see, the church has misunderstood it like that, hasn't it, in the past? I'm not just being funny. Now, verse 27, I want you to look back to it, because verse 27 means exactly what it says. The question is, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them with those searching eyes and said, with men it's impossible. In other words, you can give away all your fortune. You can give up, you can renounce everything that seems to you to be less than perfect and pure, and you still won't be saved. You can become a monk, you can do a Martin Luther, you can be ordained, you can spend all your time in religious exercises, but you still cannot save yourself. With men it's impossible. And do you believe that? It's absolutely essential to believe that. It's impossible to save yourself. And I want now to make a protest. We live in an easy age. We live in a kind of soft age. And Christianity has gone soft as well. And the idea is around that it's really easy to be a Christian. After one of our lunch hour services on a Tuesday recently, a lady came out, a Christian lady. She said, I've just seen a man there and had a quick prayer with him, and he's now a Christian. Well, as it happened, the man who brought that person to the lunch hour service saw me afterwards. He said, the man I brought was very pleased that this lady came and prayed him, but completely confused as to what she was trying to do. You see, it isn't wrong to pray with someone, but to give the impression that you just can pray with someone and that they can immediately find it easy to enter the kingdom is all part of the rather easy come, easy go attitude of today. I found it in the Anglo-Catholicism with which I was brought up. There it was that God had given to the church certain powers, and it was beyond me fully to understand these things, but if I put myself into the hands of the church, was baptized and confirmed, then I could be confident that this was all right and that God was at work. Well, I can only say that with 40 other lads I was confirmed, and it made absolutely no difference to them. I don't know about me. Absolutely no difference at all. Their lives are completely the same afterwards as before. You see, it is quite false to tell people that because they've had their hands laid on them by the bishop or whatever, whoever it may be, whatever powerful Christian it may be, that necessarily God is at work in us. It isn't as easy as that. It can't be done automatically. I can't slip into that gear because I want to. God is not at our beck and call. No, what Jesus says here is that it is only possible with God to save a man's soul. And I'll tell you what that means. There are two ways in which God saves a man's soul. He saves our souls at the cross of Christ. And that emphatically was not easy. That great sacrifice, it isn't our theme tonight, but that great sacrifice of Christ, when he made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world, was an infinitely costly work. So costly that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it's possible, please take this cup from me. If there's any other way that the world can be redeemed, if it's possible for man to be redeemed any other way, please take this cup of suffering from me. That prayer was not answered. Or rather, it was answered, that Jesus had to drink the cup. Now, that doesn't suggest, does it, that it's easy to be saved? What it suggests was that even with God's omnipotence and omniscience, there was only one way that we could be redeemed, and that is that he should send his Son, to bear on his own shoulders the sin and the wrath of God against that sin that is rightly mine. And if we think that is easy, then we've completely misread, haven't we, the whole story of the Passion. The second way in which God completes the salvation of man is by the work of the Spirit in our hearts today. The cross produces the position, it is the cross that purchases my salvation, my forgiveness. And through the work of the cross, it is possible for God to have dealings with me and to send his Spirit into my heart. But it is only the Holy Spirit of God, it is only the God, the Trinity, who can change the intractable material that is myself. Who is the father of the faithful in the Old Testament? Who is the head of the children of Israel? Well, I know Abraham was the father of the faithful, but who was the father of the children of Israel? Well, I'm sure many of you know it was Jacob. And if you read the story of Jacob, he really was an impossible fellow. He was even holding on to his brother's leg, we're told, in his mother's womb, in order to stop his brother getting any advantage. That was just about the kind of twister he was from the moment he was born, wasn't it? A thoroughly unsatisfactory person. But that is the man that God ordained to be the father. That's the man that God took in hand. That is the man with whom God wrestled and broke down and transformed. And what a long story it was. If salvation was possible to men, well, it certainly wasn't possible to Jacob. But one has to say, if salvation is possible with God, then even with Jacob, he had a hard work on his hands. And so it is with you, my brother and sister. Now, what is the essential problem with this rich young ruler? I think that as we begin the story, we feel that the essential problem with him is that in some measure, at any rate, he is confident that there is something he can do. I don't want to denigrate this man. I think he's a very fine and attractive person. We shall see that. But he comes up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" There's a sense in which he is not humbled, and he gets a very curious rebuff that has teased the writers and the commentators for many hundreds of years. And I certainly don't know the fullness of what is meant by what Jesus said in verse 18. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." But I think wrapped up in that very strange reply are at least two things. Seems to me that he comes to Jesus with a certain easiness to ask Jesus to solve the problem. And it's as though Jesus says, "I cannot solve the problem here and now. It is God alone who can solve your problem. And you don't realize what a problem it is because God alone is the author of all good and God alone can give it." See, his whole sights were too low. God alone is good. "Had I a glimpse of thee, my God, kingdoms and men would vanish soon," writes the poet. "Vanish as though I saw them not, as a dim candle dies at noon." My goodness is like a dim candle compared with the sun at noon. If I'm to be fit for the presence of a God like that, then only God can fit me for it. That's the sense of it. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? You see, we talk about God so lightly. We have no idea of the goodness of God. We can't measure the goodness of God by human goodness. God's goodness is infinite purity. How can you and how can I have any dealings with a God like that? How can I serve a God like that? How can I live one day in his home? Well, of course, the thing is absolutely ridiculous. Only God can do that. Now, this blessing of being fit for God is described in three ways in the story. Just glance at it. In verse 17, it's to inherit eternal life, which must include living with God forever. How can I possibly live for God forever? How could he have me into his home? Why, I'd spoil it. Verse 23. It's also described as entering the kingdom of God. How can I enter the kingdom of God when everything I touch I make dirty? Verse 26. Who then can be saved? Well, yes, that's what I need. If I'm to have eternal life and to enter the kingdom of God, I need to be delivered from my own lack of goodness. But how can the leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin? Now, nevertheless, we have to say as we look at the story that God was at work in him. This is the point of the story. Only God can save this man, and God clearly begins a remarkable work. And I want to give you the hallmarks of God at work in us. Here's the first. You'll find it in verse 17. He has a great desire for eternal life. Now, I am sure that the Bible teaches that that is a sign of God at work. It's not natural to have that appetite. I have many, many appetites, but by nature, I do not have an appetite for eternal life and for heaven, for God. He had it. He had it despite the fact that he was a rich man and therefore had the key to human health and happiness. That hadn't been sufficient. It's really grand, isn't it, when you meet someone who's got everything that the world has to give, but they're still not satisfied. They're still searching after God. God must be at work in them. Secondly, he was religious and he had morality. He'd been brought up, obviously, in good ways. All these things I've done since my youth. Thank God for that. So God had been working. If God has given you a Christian home, thank God for him. It's God's work. It isn't man's work. If God has given you a Christian upbringing, if God caused you to meet Christian teachers, if God gave you a sensitive conscience, if God made you want to keep his laws, thank God for it. I thank God for parents who were truly concerned with the laws of God. I'm so thankful I had a father who was a remarkably pure and upright man. Very thankful for that. The result of that is that I went to school completely innocent. I remember standing in the corridor and letting out some fearful word. I had no idea what it meant, of course, because I came from a family where these things simply weren't talked about. The master came out of the form room and he gave me the most terrific rocket. I was about 15. I suppose he thought I knew everything. I knew nothing. Well, I thank God for a home like that. I don't want to know everything, do you? Now, you see, I'm starting to speak at Guy's on Monday, tomorrow afternoon, at this Guy's mission. And I think that lecture hall is going to be full because the men there have been praying and working like anything. And won't it be grand, sitting in that lecture room, tier on tier, there are many non-Christians who eagerly desire eternal life. That'll be a miracle, won't it? That'll mean God is at work. Here's a second sign that God is at work. He was a sincere and blameless character. He was no humbug, he was no refugee from degraded standards. He hadn't got desperately entangled, said he had to escape. You know, there are some people like that who come to church or come for counseling. It's rather as though you've given a kitten a ball of knitting wool, and you say, go on, away with you for 2 hours with that, and then at the end of it, you have to untangle it. There are some men like that, aren't there? I was talking to one of our younger accountants, a very able young man, who's had the job of interviewing under oath some of the Lloyd's men who have been dismissed from Lloyd's and are under investigation by the Board of Trade. And this man belongs to one of the accountancy firms that the Board of Trade is using. And he said to me about one of these men, he said, I really think after several days of investigating this man that he has no idea of any difference between right and wrong at all. He's completely colorblind to them. Well, there's nothing like that about this man, is there? Well, surely because God is working in him. Thirdly, he'd come to the right place for an answer. Is there a musician called Cat Stevens, by the way? Has anybody heard of him? They have. Oh, good. Yes, I hadn't heard of him until yesterday on the radio in the car. And yes, I know it shows I'm entered Louvain, but I live a very, very retired life. I'm very protected from these things. Anyhow, very early yesterday morning, I turned on my radio in the car, and Cat Stevens was giving his testimony, and I thought it was going to be a Christian testimony. He said, I'd been wanting heaven on earth and writing songs about heaven on earth, and then he found he hadn't gotten any peace, and so he'd come to discover God through Islam, and he'd surrendered to Islam. Yeah, I was so disappointed, I nearly swerved off the motorway. Because Cat Stevens has gone in the wrong direction for the answer, hasn't he? He's not going to find peace that way. But this man was led to the right answer. Fourthly, he received a warm and loving call to follow from the lips of Jesus. Jesus, looking upon him, verse 21, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Come, follow me. Affectionate, sympathetic, genuine invitation. Now, you know, all these are the signs of God at work, aren't they? And many, many, many times they've been repeated in this church and many other churches up and down the country. That people have come to an evangelistic talk. They've come because God has been at work in them. They've got questions that they want answered. They're eager to learn the way of God. And the speaker has been someone in whose heart there is love for them. God has put truth on his lips and an affectionate and sympathetic invitation to follow Jesus Christ. All those things have come together. The result is that many people there and then have decided for Christ. And yet afterwards, perhaps long afterwards, it becomes clearer and clearer that no real work of God was done in many of those people's hearts. Their nature, their inner nature, had never been changed. They'd come all eager to that meeting. The speaker had talked about the love of God and had given them the invitation of Jesus Christ. It seemed that things were settled and sealed that night. But later on, they fell away. Now that, my friends, is partly because of the infirmity of we Christian preachers. You see, because we're not omniscient. We don't know your hearts. But here we're dealing not only with God in Christ, revealing his love for this man and offering him salvation. But you see, as Jesus looks upon him and loves him, he sees his heart. Just flip over a page to chapter 11. The looks of Jesus in Mark are very wonderful, aren't they? And at Cambridge yesterday afternoon, amongst the Bible study leaders, we were studying verse 11 of chapter 11. It's a very remarkable verse. I think I'm right in saying it comes only in Mark, in this form. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked round at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, we know what's going to happen, don't we? Verse 15 onwards. The judge has come to his city. And that city has given up responding to the word of God through Jesus Christ, rejected Jesus. And so the only thing, listen to this, the only thing that Jerusalem can hope for is judgment. And so when the king comes to Jerusalem, this is not salvation, it's judgment. Now what does the judge do before he actually pronounces sentence? Or indeed brings in a verdict of guilty? The judge must always, first of all, get all the facts, mustn't he, and establish the reality and the truth. And it's very interesting in 11, I think that's the picture we're meant to get here, that Jesus looked round to see if it was as he was told. He looked, if you like, with the all-searching eye of God, and the verdict was guilty and under condemnation, and the next day he carried the verdict out, or began to. Now you see, as Jesus comes to us to save us from our sins, I think this has become clearer and clearer to me looking at this story. You see, every salvation is like this. It's rather like that building out there. That building could not be built on that site until the old building was first demolished. And in every true salvation, God is building a new building in my life. A new thing is being built in my heart. But as God builds a new thing in my heart, at the same time, he comes in to demolish the old. You remember that the prophet Jeremiah was told to pull down and then to plant. Rather, to pull down, then build, root out, and then plant. And all salvation is that. It is God at work in my life, rooting out and planting, pulling down and building. You've got that? Now, that's what we Christian preachers really can't do. We can only tell you that Jesus wants to build in your life. But we don't know what's got to be pulled down. Only God knows that. So that when the message of the gospel comes, very often it comes with a particular challenge to us, or very soon that challenge comes. And with this man, do you see, come back to chapter 10, the special message of judgment was, go sell what you have, verse 21. That's a special particular message. Now why is it for him? Well, it's because he's a man of wealth, of course. And if Jesus is to be, to use the simple language of Jesus being throned in my heart, self cannot be throned there. But for self to be enthroned in my heart is the natural order of events. That's how I'm born. Look at verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. But that's not how I come into the world. I come into the world to be served. And that's why John and James make such unsatisfactory servants, isn't it? You see in verse 35. James and John come to Jesus and they say, would you come into a corner because we've got something special to ask. Wonder if we could meet over at St. Andrew's, just behind a pillar, and then we could talk to you. What do you want from me? Verse 36. Well, now, what we really want is that on that last day, James wants your position on the left and I want the position on the right. See, it's very, very painful, that story to read, isn't it? I'm not going to read any more of it. Because, you see, what it tells me is that by nature the disciples, in their discipleship of Jesus, wanted to be served. They're not yet born-again men. Their natures have not yet been changed. So naturally they want to be served. And that is absolutely natural to us. I look back many years to a choir master of boys and men that I knew. It was his life, that choir. But he was a most difficult man. No suggestions could ever be made to him. No criticisms were ever accepted. No interference by the rector was possible. No changes in the hymns were possible. No real adaptation to the needs of the congregation were possible. And it began to dawn on me after some time that this man was not a converted man. That he came to church with his choir to be served, not to serve. But how very natural. That's how every natural person behaves. Now, you see, to be saved is not a badge, you know, like a Girl Guide badge, baptism, decision for Christ made. To be saved is that God the Holy Spirit has come into a cleansed heart and begun to change it, absolutely revolutionize it, from wanting to be served to serve. Now, you see, with this man, his danger was so great that an amputation was necessary, because money is a classic case. Money can serve us better than almost anything else. Let me tell you how it does so. Money is a marvelous alternative trinity. The trinity is God the Creator, God the Redeemer, and God the Comforter. Right? Money is marvelous at creating us because many people have been called themselves men who have been made by their own money, self-made men. And then when they get into difficulties, money redeems them and delivers them out of all their troubles. And then when in life they need comfort, the comfort that the Holy Spirit is meant to give, well, of course, money is a very good substitute. And I think that the simple thing is here that this man could not be saved without this judgment on his money because it was causing him to... Well, you see, it isn't money that's the idolatry itself. We're all either settling down on self or God. And by nature, every one of us is settling down on self. And what salvation means is that God takes me by the scruff of the neck and he settles me down on God, and all my life I'm struggling to get back to self. But he says, that's where you're going to live. Because that's how you live for all eternity. It's the only way you live in heaven. Well, of course, there are plenty of other things that I can use to serve me. My profession, I can go into medicine, you see. I can become a big bard in medicine. I can sacrifice my health and my family and everything else in order to be a very great man in medicine. And why am I doing it? Well, because self is firmly on the throne, and I want it to serve me. And I can do that as a clergyman, too. And the tragedy of Mark is that that's exactly what the scribes were doing. Look at chapter 12, verse 38. Beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes, to have salutations in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogue. In other words, they wanted their religious profession to minister to themselves. Now, I'm coming to an end, and I want to speak very clearly. I'm not interested in putting this well, at least I am. I simply want you to understand it. I really do want you to understand this. I cannot take God's gifts and adorn them around my wretched ego. Got it? See, I cannot come to God for eternal life and remain myself. You see, if you want to see that prostituted, look at the whole spiritualist seance business. What is that? I want to remain as I am, but I want to know that I'm going to survive. What is more wretched than that? To survive as me. God says, yes, I'll give you survival. I'll give you eternal life forever and ever. But I'm not going to let you to survive as you are. I'm going to save you from that, so that you become the man that God intended you to be. That's the only thing that I think is worth surviving. I can no more get rid of my inward self-centeredness than a leopard can change its spots, nor could this rich young ruler. And the only way, you see, that God could show him his utter helplessness is by putting his finger on that idolatry in his life, which was the very basis of his security. You notice that when people sometimes lose a job, they go to pieces. Why? Because that was what gave them their meaning. Now, if they were Christians, they can't go to pieces, because what gives a Christian his meaning is God. But you see, you soon tell if you're not a Christian, because when these things are taken away, you go to pieces. So that's why God takes things away from Christians. That's why he often causes us to suffer. Because, you see, I don't think it's said that this man was ultimately unsaved. We just don't know, do we? All that he knew at the end of the story was that he couldn't be saved by himself, because there's no way that he could get rid of that precious thing, which was what gave meaning and security and identity to his whole life. So God puts his finger sometime in your life on you, the very thing that gives you identity and meaning, the very thing that makes you stand out from the crowd, the herd. And he says, well, that's become your God, so it's got to go. And then it is that I know whether I'm a converted Christian. Conversion is a work of God, a radical reordering of the center of my life. And therefore, if I come tripping up to God and I say to him, I want eternal life, and I want to enter the kingdom of God, I am bound to meet resistance, aren't I? If in any sense I think that I can do it, if given the advice of Jesus Christ, if given the help of the other Christians, somewhere along the line God has got to face me with the fact that I cannot do it. That he alone can do it, because the disease is so deadly that only God can work that great change. Now, I told you that I committed my life at the age of 14 or 15. I uncommitted myself very quickly, because that's a wretched word, isn't it, really? Commitment, it's all very human. I'd rather be saved, wouldn't you? Yes, old-fashioned word, much better one. Passive, you see. I commit myself, well, I commit myself to this pulpit. What happens if the pulpit falls down? I'm going to hang on to it. But, I mean, there are little worms at the bottom eating it. I'm going to go with it. No, I want someone to come from outside, don't I? It's not me committing myself to Christ. It's God coming from outside and laying his hand on me. Saying that, left to yourself, you're a hopeless case. You're a Jacob. Now, if God begins good work, does he give it up? I know children do. It's despairing, isn't it, when you parents, some of you here, I know one or two, you give your children some marvelous toy, or Aunt Matilda does, and, you know, rich Aunt Matilda's really lashed out this Christmas. And a fortnight after Christmas, the whole thing's forgotten. Nobody can actually find it. It's in a cupboard under the stairs. It's all been given up. It's like the roller skates, you know, at Bethnal Green. Roller skates are just going like anything. And we actually had to dig into the Great St. Helens Trust to pay for some roller skates for some of the helpers, because they were so expensive. And in 2 months, they were all forgotten. Nobody came on roller skates. Must be a lot of roller skates at Bethnal Green. I should collect roller skates if I was. You go around knocking at Bethnal Green, you'll find 100 roller skates unused for the last 2 years. See, that's very human, isn't it? I take it up, it's a craze. I come to St. Helens, I get enthused by my Christian. I'm going to be a Christian. That can't possibly get me through life, can it? But supposing our mighty, glorious God, who's a God of goodness and a God of love. That's what the story says, isn't it? What's so lovely about it? That in his great mercy, he puts his hand upon you and he starts to work. Is he going to drop you? Now that's the only way not to be a pious fraud, is that God's hand should have begun a work in us. And I can't do that for you. Church of England can't do it for you. Simon can't do it for you. God can do it for you, and so you've got to cry to him to do so. Let's pray. Now, there are two ways in which God completes his salvation. The first is at the cross of Christ. That is quite clear that we can't save ourselves there. So if you are not saved, will you very clearly make up your mind to renounce all other ways of being forgiven, and tonight, before the evening is out, to turn to Christ and thank him for what he did on the cross for you? And then will you ask him to begin that work by his Holy Spirit in your life? That means that you are a person who can live eternally and be in his kingdom. Will you ask him to save you from yourself? And if you ask him to save you from yourself, then there's no likelihood that you'll be a pious fraud. Oh, gracious God, we know so little of you, but we do thank you for what you have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you alone are good. We thank you that your goodness is unlimited. We thank you that your goodness is so great that it is a goodness that must share itself with others. We thank you that you poured out your goodness upon the world in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love for this particular man. And we thank you that that is repeated so often down the history of the world. And we thank you that it's been repeated again tonight as you look upon the hearts of those who are here and you express your concern for them. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these tremendous truths. And we ask that there may be some tonight who, losing all confidence in human ability to live a Christian life, to live a good life, to live an eternal life, may turn to you, to your Son Jesus Christ, to your Holy Spirit, and may call upon you to begin afresh that work in them, perhaps for the first time. And how we thank you that that which is begun by you will never finish, but will be completed on the day of Jesus Christ. So we put ourselves in your hands. Grant the courage tonight for some to submit and surrender. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.